Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 29th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Those last two hymns are particularly hymns that are some more of my favorites. I propose the I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, and How Firm a Foundation is a wonderful hymn of the church as well. The last verse, of course, being very applicable to our message for tonight, so we can hope you have the chance to be able to make it back for it, the grace that keeps us until glorification. That hymn, How Firm a Foundation, was the hymn that Mel and I, we congregationally sung at Mel's and my wedding together with a desire of singing that as indicative of our desire to raise a new family that was committed to the Word of God and saw it as our foundation for success in our marriage. That the other hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, was a favorite of many of the seminary men at the Master's Seminary, men who love the church very dearly and readily give their lives for her, the Bride of Christ. And we love the Bride of Christ as believers because we love Christ. So anyone who professes to know God is a churchman. Anyone who professes to love God loves His bride, the church, as well, and looks forward with great anticipation towards when He glorifies her, with all of us, of course, being able to participate in that. In case you were wondering, Mel is home today with the boys. They seems that they perhaps either ate too much turkey this week or too much pie. I'm not sure which, but both of them have come down with a stomach something or other, but nonetheless, it's a very special Sunday for us. I told Paul, I think this makes our 1,001st, 1,001 pages of notes that we've been in the Gospel of Mark. And I told Mel this week, I can't believe it. I am now at the end of one of my commentaries in the Gospel of Mark. And I was telling her only last night, I just can't believe only a year ago, by the time I preached this message this morning, Mike and I were somewhere in Arizona together getting breakfast as we continue our drive across the country. So here we are a year later. And that being said, you can turn again to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We're continuing and picking up our story in the life of Christ here. And as you do that, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have done. Lord, we thank you for the things that you've done this last year, and particularly as we just celebrated a time of thanksgiving for those wonderful things. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in this church. We thank you for the work that you have done in the individual lives of those in this church. Lord, that you have saved us and called us to glorify and honor you, to live a life honorable to you, that you have granted to us salvation, Lord, and as we just sung, that we thank you that we are eternally secure in that salvation. But Father, even as we see this morning, only because that you have given us eyes to see, even though we are blind in our own sin. Father, we pray that you would be blessed by this time too, Lord, that you would be glorified in an exemplary way as we look to your word and allow it to penetrate our hearts. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are in Mark chapter 8, and our passage this morning is a bridge that is going to continue through the end of verse 21. Our passage this morning and our passage next week go together. We're this morning only going to be looking actually at verses 11 through 13, So just three verses for us, and then next week we'll be looking at 14 to 21. They are inseparably linked together. They are part of the same narrative text. They are one narrative story, and this serves as the crossing, really, for Jesus and his disciples to decisively move away from Galilee. It's been said that this account signals the end of the first act in the ministry of Jesus as it's presented by Mark. In this account, they'll now cross the lake, and as they make their way to the furthest north, that Jesus will embark into the region of Caesarea Philippi. This isn't a sudden shift as we change scenes in the Gospel of Mark. It's one that we've been preparing for quite a while. You'll know that. We've been looking in anticipation, actually, towards this shift, this decisive shift. But though it's decisive, it's like a slow-moving turn, and so that's where we are this morning. It's absolutely certain, once the ship is turned, that there is another way, and we are now moving a new direction in the gospel. But while we are actually in the turn, it might be a little bit less discernible. But once they leave Caesarea Philippi, it'll be absolutely certain from that point forward. Galilee is forgotten, and the great Christological question, who is this man, comes to the forefront of our attention, along with the cross coming also into full view. And those will be the themes that completely dominate the second half of Mark's book. But before that happens, Mark concludes part one with these two scenes here, two accounts about bread, two accounts about blindness and unbelief. The first account is about blindness that leads to hostility. The second is a blindness that leads to bewilderment. And naturally, then, the first account reveals a permanent condemning blindness. The second reveals a temporary forgivable blindness. And because of that, I want to read, as I said, both of these accounts for you. Both of these accounts together this morning. And so we'll pick up this story in the life of Christ starting in verse 11. Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So what's happening here? What's happening, especially as we look at these first couple of verses? Very brief account, almost stunningly brief. I think we see, first of all, in our passage, a determined blindness that results in a permanent blindness. And then I think, secondly, we see a confirmation of that permanent blindness that condemns. So starting in verse 11, we have that determined blindness of men. Verse 11, the Pharisees coming out, beginning to argue with Jesus. That is a interesting word, argue. It is a persistent arguing. It was relentless. They would not give this up. This is to say, Jesus, make your claim irrefutable to us. We want to see something from the Father. We don't want to see something from you. We want to see something from the Father. We want to see something that unquestionably proves the Father's approval of what you say. If you have the Father's approval, then we know that what you say is true. Because there's no way you could have the Father's approval if what you claim about yourself is not true. Now, would that make a difference for them as to the nature of their belief? Jesus granted them this request, granted them this kind of sign? Absolutely not. What kind of sign do you want? A resurrection from the dead? They were so hardened in their own depravity that even a resurrection of Christ himself wouldn't convince them. And you would think that if someone you killed rose from the dead after 3 days, you'd be horrified by what you did. If nothing else, you'd be terrified by the prospect of vengeance for murder. It's sort of like Herod, you remember, when he thought Jesus was John the Baptist being raised from the dead. But then, given the reality of who Jesus actually claimed to be, should he rise from the dead, you'd better think that they would come to the realization that what he said was true. And they would repent in sackcloth and ashes. And we'll be actually looking at that sign a little bit later in our message this morning, but here's a reality check for them. They hated the Father and the Son. They hated the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in fact. They hated God. They hated God. And they hated a God that provided a means for redemption. They hated a God that called them to faith and repentance. So the truth is, their hostility towards the Father is only made more manifest the more signs and wonders that Jesus performs. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 15. If you would, go ahead and turn there for a moment. John chapter 15. You can look down at verse 23. If you remember this passage, Jesus is explaining to his disciples why the world would hate them. And it's because they hated him. In Matthew chapter 10, actually, Jesus says, look how badly they misrepresent me. Look how badly they misrepresent me. They've said, my power comes from Beelzebul. And if you think they're going to misrepresent me that badly, should you really be surprised when they misrepresent you? They're going to want you dead. And they'll fabricate any story they'll have to get you dead. They'll wrongly accuse you just as they wrongly accuse me. Because if they hate him, they hate anyone who testifies or bears witness about him. So the point is, they will hate you because you testify about him. They hate the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit testifies about him. They hate the Father because the Father testifies about him. So, John chapter 15, verse 23 says, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's talking about a complete rejection in the face of complete or total revelation. That's the sin that Jesus is talking about. In spite of all of their outward zeal, the Jews hated God. They rejected God. And all of those who hate Christ and all of those who reject Christ and his message hate the Father also. Whether you are the most pious, outward, religious person or the most renowned atheist makes no difference. And the converse is also true. John 8, verse 19, just a few chapters before this, Jesus also said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So back in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, is this any sort of genuine, rightly motivated inquiry? Is it a genuine question? Jesus, we really are concerned here. We want to know. I mean, asking for a sign, is that itself inherently evil? And the answer to that is not necessarily. Well, we might think of Gideon for a moment and perhaps scoff a little bit by him asking God for a sign in Judges chapter 6 to prove that God would indeed redeem Israel through him. But that was a real difficult thing. I mean, Gideon would have been going up against insurmountable odds against the Midianites and the Amalekites. They had oppressed Israel so severely for 7 years that the Israelites, by that point, Judges tells us that they had lived in caves and dens. And God tells Gideon he was going to use him to bring Israel out of its bondage. And so 3 times Gideon asks God for a sign in Genesis chapter 6. First time, in verse 17, and there God directed the terms of the sign, what this was going to look like. And then again in verses 36 and 39, you remember this story well. Gideon asks for these 2 more signs with the fleece and the dew. Very weak faith. And Gideon knew it as well. That's why he pled with God not to be angry with him. But nowhere is it said that Gideon's request angered God. God didn't even reprimand Gideon for his requests. God didn't even reprimand Gideon for asking for a sign that God would be true to his word. He compassionately and graciously consented. In fact, almost in a sense of comedy or humor, God continually called Gideon a man of greatness, a man of renown, a great strong man, a man of great faith. Gideon knew he was anything but. But if you also turn over to 1 Kings chapter 20, another example when God gives a sign out of compassion. In 1 Kings 20, Hezekiah just learned from the prophet, prophet Isaiah, actually, that he was about to die. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. Remember that. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So the Lord told Isaiah to go back to Hezekiah. Isaiah hadn't even gotten out of the palace, hadn't even exited the courtyard. And the Lord told Isaiah to go back to him and tell him that he was going to give him another 15 years. Going to give Hezekiah another 15 years of life. And to prove it, Isaiah put some fig tree on Hezekiah's boil, evidently a boil that was associated with whatever this disease was, and the boil healed. So Isaiah told him that God was going to give him 15 more years, and then Isaiah gave him a sign to do it. And does Hezekiah leave it at that, rest assured in confidence? No. Hezekiah said in verse 8, "How do I know this is going to happen? Give me a sign." But Isaiah just gave him a sign. He wants another sign. So Isaiah asks Hezekiah, which is easier? Clock go forward or clock go backwards? So basically, that's what happens. And Hezekiah, Isaiah tells Hezekiah that God is going to turn back time. It's a fitting sign for someone who's going to be given an additional 15 years to his life. God is going to turn back time. God does that. So the shadow of the sundial moves back 10 degrees. Just one more. If you move over to Isaiah chapter 7 as well, You remember this one too. We just looked at this a few weeks ago. Syria had encamped against Jerusalem to make war, and God commands King Ahaz to ask for a sign. Remember that? Any sign that he wished to prove that God would redeem his people from Syria, and King Ahaz refused. It says in verse 12, in a false humility, I will not test the Lord. But again, that's just false humility. God commanded him to ask for a sign. God wanted to display his glory, to display his faithfulness. Ahaz instead displayed his own false humility, and God rebukes him, and God chooses the sign. God chooses the sign because of Ahaz's unbelief, and consequently, he would bring Assyria to desolate Israel. And that would prove to be the beginning of the end. That would lead them into the Babylonian captivity. But God's sign would be that he would bring a child born of a virgin named Emmanuel. In verse 14. And before Emmanuel would be born, God would also punish and destroy the Assyrians as well. God wouldn't restore Israel then, but he would punish the nation that he had appointed to punish them at this time. But returning now back to the 8th chapter of Mark, these Pharisees are in no way asking for a sign out of any kind of nobility. Not at all. Their sole objective is to test him. They were disingenuous in it. They weren't looking for to be objectively convinced. That's not what they wanted. They had determined to set their hearts against him. You know what they were looking for? An excuse for continuing to reject him. That's what they wanted. They wanted an excuse for continuing to refuse to respond to the clear manifestation of the Father's testimony that had already been made available to them in Jesus' ministry and teaching. They wanted to discredit him in front of the masses. This is a matter of authentication. They wanted him to prove that he had the right to speak on God's behalf. They wanted him to prove that he had the right to speak with such authority. And Jesus knew that. They were testing God. And that made them partners with Satan. So Jesus responds in verse 12 with a deep sigh in his spirit. Deep sigh in the spirit. This is confirmation for their hard-hearted blindness. This is very different from the sigh that Jesus expressed back in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, when Jesus healed the man who was deaf and mute. You remember that? It was internal distress. It's a different word here that is nowhere else used in the New Testament, and it's in his spirit. That is to say, this is not a visible expression like it was back in Mark chapter 7 either. Saw that only a few weeks ago. This is internal. This is internal. Great anguish, great distress. And actually, not only is the word only used here in the entire New Testament, but it's only used less than 30 times in all of Greek literature. Very uncommon word. But where it is used, it's a word that's used to describe a completely hopeless situation. That would be consistent with the usage here. It's actually an intensified form of the verb that we saw back in Mark chapter 1. And when Jesus snorted at the leprous man, it's an intensified form of that same word. This is a deep deep groan. Jesus at this point is pushed to the very limit of his patience. There's no hope for these Jews because of the extent of their hardness of heart. This is a permanent blindness. The disciples were temporarily blind. They didn't understand. They didn't see it. They were teachable. They knew at least the miracles were from God. They knew that much, even if they didn't fully comprehend the significance of those miracles. They knew that Jesus was their Messiah, even if they didn't fully comprehend the nature that the Messiah was a God-man. And their eyes would be open, but the eyes of the religious establishment would not be. But this wasn't characteristic of the Pharisees, but uncharacteristic of the crowds. When Jesus says, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" He's broadening the scope of that statement. He's saying that it's his disciples that are uncharacteristic of first century Israel. They are the exception that proves the rule. They were blind, but temporarily blind. But this blindness is a problem that characterizes all of Israel. It is to say that they are faithless. Or as Jesus will call them over in verse 38, an adulterous and sinful generation. Give you an idea for how comprehensive this was. It's the same expression that's used in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood, when God looks down at the earth and sees that mankind is completely corrupt. Verse 5 says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that his wickedness was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It's also the same idea used to describe the generation of Israel that was brought out of the land of Egypt, who because of their stubborn unbelief couldn't enter the promised land, but had to die out in the wilderness sojourn. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 95 now for just a moment, in case you're wondering just how serious this crime was to test Jesus, take a look at verse 8. It says, "Do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work." That's unimaginable. To test God is to put him on trial. If you remember, Meribah and Massah was where Israel revolted against Moses. And because they rebelled against God's anointed spokesman and the leader of his people, they were also rebelling against God himself. So as a result, verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." That is, his anger burned. That's the Hebrew word that gives us a picture of an animal flaring its nostrils, consumed with anger and fury. God loathed the generation that he had revealed his splendor and glory in the land of Egypt and brought them out of that land in his grace. Why? "Because they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." So, neither the people who dwelled in the earth before the flood, nor the generation that God brought out of the land of Egypt, nor the generation that had personally witnessed the life of Christ and all the signs and wonders that he performed were worthy to share in the life to come. None of them. And that's why, just as Yahweh swore of the generation that rebelled against him in Exodus chapter 17, in Psalm 95, verse 11, "Truly they shall not enter my rest." Jesus made the same oath to this people. No sign will be given to this generation. What's he talking about? As we've said, Jesus has already shown them numerous times, numerous signs. And then certainly he would show them a sign coming, as we even mentioned in his own resurrection. All the miracles that he performed in that sense were signs. And certainly his death and resurrection would be a great sign. I mean, nobody could refute that. So we can't even say, well, perhaps he means no more signs. Well, what the Pharisees were looking for, I think, was a particular kind of sign. Kind of sign that actually Christ's death, burial, and resurrection would have fulfilled. They were looking for that particular kind of sign. They completely ignored all the signs that he performed on the earth. So what they wanted to see was a sign, a miracle that was from heaven. It was from heaven. In other words, as we said, we don't want to see an act of God through you. We want to see a direct act of God. We don't believe you. We want to see a direct sign. We want to see a direct miracle from God. That's what we want. We want to see this from a mere man. If it were coming from a mere man, we're not going to believe it. So Jesus says, no sign will be given to you. That's a divine passive. They wanted something, maybe like in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah the prophet called on God in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell down and consumed and burnt the offering and the wood and the water, the stones and the dust. All the water that was in the trench was licked up. And I can't help but wonder then as well, did they remember the Star of Bethlehem? They're looking for a sign coming from heaven. What about that sign? You can bet they did. They knew that sign. And that seems like a pretty definitive act of divinity too. Think a mere baby, a normal baby, did that? God did that. And that was something so significant that it motivated the wise men to make their treacherous journey from the east to see their Messiah. And one that even the chief priests and scribes understood. So in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the King of the Jews? Where is the King of the Jews?" And you see how definitive that was for them, how clear the star pointed to the Messiah. How obvious, how absolutely obvious that was. We came all this way because we saw his star. It's so logical. Where is he? And as soon as Herod heard that, he was terrified. In fact, he and all Jerusalem was terrified. And that would have included the scribes and the Pharisees. They were terrified. Every single one of them. They knew the Messiah had come and they could confirm it because his star had come. He was there. He had to be. And 30 years later, would they have forgotten that? I'll tell you what, Herod made sure that they didn't forget. Just as Jeremiah 31:15 said, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." So Herod then killed all the baby boys that were 2 years and under in Bethlehem. All because some magi saw a star that verified for him in no uncertain terms, and all Jerusalem in no uncertain terms, that the Messiah was born. Star that was absolutely definitive. And you can bet that the scribes and the Pharisees, the theological scholars, the students of the Old Testament could compel Herod, this isn't the sign of the Messiah, and this is why they would have done that. They would have had no cause to tremble, but they knew that it was irrefutable. And obviously, they couldn't have thought that Herod had actually been successful to kill their Messiah if he had come. And they didn't believe that Herod was successful in killing the Messiah, because who in the world would they think would be their Messiah then, if it was not Jesus that had come some 30 years later? If they had lost hope, if they had thought that Herod was successful in killing their Messiah, then they would have lost hope that their Messiah would ever come. They wouldn't have no reason to look for a Messiah today. But that's the logic consistent with every false religion. But nevertheless, Star demonstrably verified that the Messiah had come. They didn't believe that Herod had successfully killed their Messiah, so he's got to be there. Born in Bethlehem, just as the prophets foretold, and born with a star, a direct sign from heaven that he was there. And now, here's a man that's performing all of these other signs and miracles and wonders that are so irrefutable that they have to say that his power comes from Satan in order to continue to deny that he is their Messiah. Cleansing the leprous, healing the sick, making the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, raising the dead. So Jesus knows what the real issue is here. The issue is the condition of their hearts. And those who have still not believed would not be offered any more reason to believe. They had more than what they needed. By this point, they had only proved the condition of their hearts. By the way, by the very nature that this is what their argument had turned into, demonstrated that they couldn't argue with him anymore either. They couldn't argue with him anymore from the scriptures that he wasn't their Messiah. They couldn't even reason with him from the scriptures anymore that he wasn't God in the flesh. They had to resort to a proof from a sign. You might think that that reveals a strengthening of their argument. But it's not a strengthening of their argument. It actually shows a weakening of their argument. Their argument is collapsing. Because every true prophet was accompanied by a sign, but a sign didn't prove that you were a true prophet. Every prophet was subject to the Word of God. That was the standard for whether or not you were a true prophet of God. But if you wanted to disprove a prophet, the way to do that was by disproving that what he said was consistent with Scripture. So you could be a prophet and perform a miraculous sign and still be a false prophet if what you said didn't accurately represent the will of God. And that's why Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so there you have it. Here's a prophet, he performs signs and wonders. How do you discern whether he is of God? And the sign or the wonder comes true, so not as he prophesying, but this actually comes to reality. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So all a sign did was verify that you were a prophet. Didn't say what kind of prophet you were. A couple chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and has no sign, then there was no cause to fear that prophet, because that prophet was also not of God. You know that he was speaking presumptuously. He was speaking insolently. He's not a real prophet. But here's a guy who says he's a prophet and he's got a sign. How do you know if he's a true prophet or a false prophet? How do you know if he's a prophet that should be feared or a prophet that should be put to death? And by the way, those are the only two options in the Old Testament. If you were proven to be a false prophet because you spoke anything contrary to the Word of God, or because you spoke something that didn't come true, even if you had a right orthodox theology and you claimed to be a prophet and you prophesied something and that prophecy didn't come true, or if you were a prophet who prophesied and it did come true but you spoke something contrary to the Word of God, you were to be put to death. Might be a little fewer self-proclaimed prophets running around today if we were still under the law. So false prophets didn't speak the truth. And that's all you needed. That's all you needed to prove that someone was a false prophet. And they couldn't do that with Jesus. So they appeal for a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. That's a really unusual grammatical construction for the Greek. And the reason, it's because it's Semitic. It's not normal Greek. It's a Hebraism of sorts. It's a categorical denial so strong in Semitic literature that it's akin to an oath or a pledge. So you're basically saying, I will die before I let that happen. Very, very strong condemnation. But again, Jesus doesn't just make that condemnation, that declarative act of condemnation, that declaration against the Pharisees. He broadens it. He broadens it so that the whole generation of Jews who were eyewitnesses of all the signs and wonders he did were also included in that declaration. Actually, the way you would literally translate this, truly I say to you, if a sign will be given to this generation, then leaving them, he again embarked or went into the boat and crossed over to the other side. That's how you would translate that. It's normally just a Hebrew expression of complete exasperation. Why does this generation seek for a sign? I tell you, the sign is going to be given to this generation. Well, you can just kill me now. We sort of do the same thing in English. The way we typically say it, it kind of strips it from any weight. You know, just having a really bad day and finally you're on your way home in a car. It hits a puddle that's right in front of you and you just get all absolutely drenched on the street. You just grit your teeth and say something like, man, that's it. I am so done. Just one more thing that happens like that. And words kind of just fail you at that point. And none of you have ever been there, because that would certainly qualify as sinful anger, right? But Jesus expresses a pure anger and frustration by just the persistent hypocrisy of his own people. And it's understood in Mark's gospel that Jesus is speaking with, as we said, the exception of his resurrection. The resurrection would be another sign. Matthew actually clarifies that point. He says in chapter 16, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Well, if you jump back to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment and take a look at verse 38 in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says a very similar thing there. And the reason is because of this hostility towards Jesus is just relentless. Take a look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And I mean, no sooner in our text this morning did Jesus return to Galilee after this long trip that had ended him up in Decapolis, and the Pharisees were back at it. As soon as he pulls up to the shore, they're waiting for him there. Not even 24 hours goes by, and that quickly, Jesus also heads off again. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had just cast the demon out of a man, and the Pharisees heard the crowd saying, "This couldn't be the son of David, could it?" And they said, "Son of David? He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the power of Satan." So just like they did in our count this morning, they asked Jesus for a sign. "We want to see a sign from you." That's verse 38. They had this suspicion of sorts, or superstition, that demons could work wonders and miracles on earth, but they couldn't do wonders and miracles in heaven. So Jesus, "We want to see something from heaven." Now, can demons work wonders? Absolutely. Remember the book of Job? Satan goes down to smite Job, and he does that first by sending a great wind to destroy all of his household and those inside, all of his children. Then he sends these raiders as well, sends these raiders, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, to pillage his cattle and slay his servants. And then he sends this horrifying disease to Job, so much so that Job's own wife tells him to curse God and die. So miserable. And of course, we've already looked at this, but what about the prophets who do signs and wonders but speak contrary to the word of God? God said they are not of him, they're false prophets. So where does their power come from to do those false signs and wonders? Not from God. If they're not coming from God, where do you think they're coming from? So there is a limited degree to which Satan and his demons can work miracles, if you will. And I stress the word limited for two reasons. First, because they are limited to what God only permits them to do according to his sovereign purpose. Again, in Job 1, Satan couldn't do so much as take a penny from Job without getting God's permission to do so. And secondly, their power is limited because their power isn't creative either. They can't do anything creative. They can't make something out of nothing. That's true in the spiritual as well as the physical. They can't create limbs from nothing. They can't create food out of nothing. And the miracles and the signs and the wonders that they might perform will not be something that is consistent with the Word of God either. So Jesus is performing all the signs and wonders, and his words are consistent with the Word of God. That points to the reality of the truth of what he said. Not only that, but Jesus is able to perform signs and wonders that clearly no demon or Satan could do. They couldn't create limbs from nothing, can't create food from nothing. And so the Pharisees knew that the source of Jesus' power wasn't from demons. Just the sheer magnitude of Jesus' miracles proved that, if nothing else. In conjunction with his creative miracles. And he was demonstrably an enemy of Satan and his demons. And not to mention his authoritative teaching, his reasoning from the scriptures that proved that he was the Messiah that they couldn't refute. But in terms of their spiritual power, that's not something that's creative either. You look at a guy like Hitler, or see terror groups like ISIS or Al-Qaeda and so on, and you think it's got to be demonic. And I would agree with that. I would agree with that. But understand that the demons didn't put hatred into their hearts that wasn't already there. They didn't create hatred. They capitalized on the hate that was there. They don't create in you a desire to sin. The desire to sin already exists. They don't make the fire by way of illustration. They just blow on it. Same thing is true of the blindness of unbelievers, the blindness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the blindness of men today. We are all born blind. We are all born not willing to see the truth. Satan doesn't make you blind in that sense. His work is to make you double blind. He secures your blindness. So that's the problem in Matthew chapter 12. That's why they want a sign. They were blind to everything that Jesus said and did. So Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. What's that? Matthew 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. That's the only sign you're going to get. And what do they do with that sign? Pay off the guards to make up some kind of story about him falling asleep and the disciples coming to steal Jesus' body away while they were sleeping. You know how ridiculous that is. If they were asleep, how would they know who took Jesus' body? If they were asleep, how would they know what happened to Jesus' body? Not only that, but a Roman guard who fell asleep on duty would have been put to death. He'd be put to death just for a prisoner escaping from prison. But these guards weren't put to death. They'd be walking around, and you would think then that the people would see that and think there's something that's fishy going on here. They're saying that they fell asleep on duty and broadcasting that information. It's not information you want to broadcast. And they're broadcasting that information, and yet they live. So the longer these Roman guards lived, the more they actually proclaimed, inadvertently, that Christ lived. They should have been dead. But the blind doesn't care about its own foolishness. The blind doesn't care about its illogic. The blind will always buy into anything that'll give them some kind of excuse to continue in their unbelief. So Jesus gives this scathing statement of condemnation. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, I tell you that the pagan, wicked Ninevites will be your judges and they will inherit the kingdom of God and you will not. Because they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and you didn't. And something greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus goes on and says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. A Gentile queen is going to judge you. And she is going to inherit the kingdom of God because she learned from me, of me, through Solomon. And you are too blind and deaf and dumb to learn from your own king. So that's what Jesus means when he says, I will not give you any more signs except the sign of Jonah. They are so hard-hearted and willfully blind, they are determined to be blind, and Jesus condemns them for it. I will not give you any more signs. I'm not going to give you a sign to prove to you who I am. 1 Corinthians 2 says that a natural man, a man in his natural condition, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They are blind. And because they are so resolute in their blindness, they are doubly blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So all humanity born blind, they are doubly blinded by Satan, and because of that, they are only more resolute in their blindness. And finally then, as in the case of these Jews, they were then triply blinded by God, just like we saw back in Mark chapter 4, why Jesus spoke to the masses in parables. so that seeing they may not see, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. I mean, Jesus just completely exposes these people for who they really are. Matthew tells us that this isn't just the Pharisees either. This is also the Sadducees, normally two very bitter enemies. The Pharisees were the conservative fundamentalists, if you will. They were separatists, purists of the law. Sadducees were the theological liberals. They were like the Christian politician. They were only Jews so far as it was politically expedient to be Jewish. They didn't really believe anything that the Bible said. They denied everything supernatural. They said they believed in the Scriptures, but they just kind of spiritualized everything that the Scriptures said. Strip it of its weight, strip it of its meaning, reinterpret everything in a spiritual way so that it could mean whatever they wanted it to mean. So they denied the angelic beings. They denied the existence of signs and miracles, and they denied the resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. They just associated themselves with Judaism for whatever reason that might be advantageous to them. So even when Paul, on one occasion, is on trial in front of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul just says, "I believe in the resurrection." And that just got all the attention off of him, and now all of a sudden the Pharisees and the Sadducees are just at each other's throats. Brilliant for Paul. But just shows how normally they are bitter enemies. So Jesus looks at them, these Pharisees and Sadducees, and says in Matthew 16:2, that's Matthew's account of our text this morning, he says, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Do you have any idea how insulting that is? Jesus said, "You have all the accuracy in your exegesis as a meteorologist." We kind of joke around the same way. The only job you can keep where you're wrong all the time is that of a meteorologist, right? That's what Jesus is saying. With all the research and equipment they have for that today. It's going to be even more primitive in the first century, obviously. Jesus is saying your theology accuracy is worse than your meteorology. You're better at discerning the weather than you are at discerning the Word of God. You're better at determining whether or not it's going to rain today than you are at discerning spiritual things. And so that's why, as we wrap up this morning, back in Mark chapter 8, verse 13, he just leaves them. He will not oblige them. And he leaves them to their own faculties. You see, people are always that way. The one whose heart is set on darkness, they'll only continue to express the truth. And they'll do that. They'll suppress the truth in whatever way is suitable to them. Whether it's through atheism, false religions, spiritualization of the Scriptures, twisting the Scriptures to make it mean whatever they want it to mean, putting on a false facade of Christendom, pretending to be a Christian, pretending to be from the church, pretending to agree with all this, whatever way gets them out of true repentance. That's what they'll do. And when, in actuality, they are exposed to the light, they'll just curse the light. John 3:20 says that they hate the light. Now, I think the French atheist Voltaire was more brutally honest than most when he said, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle." That's the heart of man. heart of man will always find whatever he can do to suppress the truth, no matter the evidence to the contrary, no matter the extent of his own illogic. And those who do that are in a very real danger. They're in danger of being in the same position as the Pharisees, being permanently given over to their blindness. And the more they persist in that blindness, the darker their blindness becomes. Until eventually Jesus completely leaves. Another strong word. He deserts them. Just like that. Doesn't give them what they want and leaves. But there is another kind of blindness that is redeemable. Either way, you're still blind, and it requires a supernatural work of God to make you see the truth. But we'll see that kind of blindness next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for having given us eyes to see. But Lord, we recognize at the same time that there are those here this morning that are still blind in their own sin and need you to do that miraculous work in their life so that they see and understand your word and adhere to it, Father, leading them to repentance and faith. Father, we pray for those who are near to that position where they have just so determinatively set their heart against you and so determinatively blinded themselves, Lord, that you would move swiftly to soften their hearts and bring them to yourself as well. Lord, we fear that kind of condemnation for anyone. We don't wish that on anyone. Father, we, like you, take no joy in the death of the wicked. But Lord, we know you are just as well and recognize that we are all deserving of your just wrath. Father, as we come back tonight, Lord, we look forward to that time as well with great anticipation as we also see the continuing work of grace that you have done. Father, not only the grace to save, but Father, the grace to keep us as well. And the wonderful truth, we look forward to that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.